Would you remain stand? And as I read God's word for you, today's scripture is not long. If you have your Bible, would you please turn to, in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. And also, the second part will be in 2 Corinthians, which is in front of Ephesians, chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Today, Elder Daniel is going to share with us a message based on these two passages. And his title is Church, the Bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. This is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle of any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The second part of the verse is coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. A few pages in front of what we just read in the book of Ephesians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's the word of God. Please be seated. Elder Daniel is going to share with us the message, Church, the Bride of Christ. Elder Daniel.
It is very hard not to dwell on the sadness, the heartbrokenness that's been with us for some time. It is also very hard not to let these feelings carry us away. Our hope is to look upon the Lord. Our hope is to think what the Bible teaches us about church. This is Mission Month. We are reminded once again by the prayer, by the songs, that indeed the church has received a mandate from the risen Jesus Christ. That is the Great Commission. This is not sanctioned. This is not something optional. This is not something we can choose to do or not to do. We ought to preach the gospel to the people far and near. Therefore, this morning, let's talk about church. I'd like to share with you in three different angles. The first one is that, as a preamble, let's think about three different perspectives in talking about church. Secondly, we go to the text in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 in the second part. Here we read, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Therefore, the presupposition of the existence of church is that the church is the recipient of Christ's unconditional love. Yet, this unconditional love is not without purpose. So therefore, beginning in verse 26 and 27, we read three purpose clauses, all starting with the Greek preposition, hina. If we want to translate that fully, that means in order that. Verse 26, in order that to sanctify the church. verse 27, the first part, in order that he himself might present to himself the church in all her glory. I'm doing a very literal and wooden translation. And in verse 27, the last part, in order that she might be enabled to be holy and blameless. Now the three preambles about talking church. The first one is that we need to understand what is a church. If you were to ask people, where is our Triple C? People will say, oh, located at 71 Cedar Grove Lane. So when we're talking about church, we naturally link the English meaning of church, which could mean a building. But in the Bible, in the Greek, in the original language, the church is ekklesia. This is a combination of two words. The first one is ek, means out of. The second words come from the verb kaleo, that means call. So the church means called out people. That word has a long history in classic Greek. Originally, it means the summons to people to the army in order to fight. And later on, that word described an assembly of the free citizens in a city. And then when people try to translate the Old Testament into Greek, that is, we call it the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, there's a particular Hebrew word in the Bible called called kahal or kahal. Kahal means assembly. So in the Old Testament, we read the whole assembly of Israel, the whole kahal of Israel. And then this kahal is translated into ekklesia, called out people. So in the New Testament, this word is particularly used many times in the epistles of Paul. And then he used this word to signify the importance that the church has its identity. The identity is that they are called out people, ek, out, and then called, kaleo, called out people. So what is church? Church is God's people. Church is not a building. Church is not just a gathering of any kinds of random people. Church is God's people. Ed Cloney, the first president of Westminster Theological Seminary, used to say, what is church? Church is the colony of heaven on earth. Even though we live in this earth, even though we live in the world, but we are not belonging to this world. John 15:17, as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. So what is church? Church is a group of people, God's people. They belong to God. They belong in the heavenly realm. But on the other hand, they temporarily live in this world. Church is the colony of heaven on earth. So church gave us our identity. Church is not just a location or just a place. Church is us. Everyone, we are God's people. We are in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul was talking about the church at Philippi, what he has to say, he said, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. One translation make it even stronger. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, including overseers and the deacons. So what is church? Church are all the saints gathering together to worship God. That's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing we need to understand is that church exists in the already and the not yet. I don't know whether you are familiar with this concept. From the very beginning in the Old Testament, especially during the exilic and the post-exilic era, the Israel people, they were looking for the final day. They were oppressed by pagans. They were carried away to a foreign land. They desired to see God's rule manifested again. They desired to see a righteous king just like David to rule God's people in righteousness, in justice. They desire to see God's deliverance, just like God has delivered their forefathers from Egypt, from the land of slavery. So they were looking for the days of the Lord. We can see that desire clearly in the prophetic books. That desire becoming the hope of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, when Jesus came, he declared that the kingdom of God is come. So when Jesus came, we know that the days of the Lord has begun. And then Jesus came when he cast out demons, when he healed the sick, when he opened the eyes of the blind, when he made the land to walk again, when he cleansed the lepers. Jesus declared that the kingdom of God is upon you. So when John the Baptist, he was present, and then he asked Jesus, "We are waiting for the kingdom of God. We are waiting for the days of the Lord. We are waiting for the days of the Lord. That day, the Lord will destroy all the power of darkness, and we will be delivered. Why I'm still in prison? What happened? Are we waiting for you? Are you the right person to usher in the kingdom of God?" And Jesus just asked John's disciples to answer back to him. Tell him what happened. Tell him all the ministries that I accomplished. Tell him that the poor has the good gospel preached to them. That means the kingdom of God indeed has come. That means when Jesus came, the ushers in the kingdom of God. This is the already part of the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, we also realize that there is a not yet part of the kingdom of God. Satan still exists, even though he has been defeated. But on the other hand, he can still exert his power on this world. Even though the power of darkness has been beaten back, but they have not been totally eliminated, we still wait for the not yet part of the kingdom of God. Therefore, in Matthew chapter 24, and then the parallel passages in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, Jesus talk about his second coming. There will be the time the deliverance of God's people will be totally complete. This is the already and the not yet. My dear brothers and sisters, we live in the already and the not yet. In the book of Acts, when Peter declared that upon the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, seeing this fulfilled, the prophecy by prophet Joel talking about the coming down of the Holy Spirit, ushering in the days of the Lord. We know that Jesus Christ has resurrected. We know that Holy Spirit has been poured down. Holy Spirit has been now living in us. Indeed, the kingdom of God has come. We live in an already, but we also live in the not yet. So therefore, we have struggle. Therefore, we have weaknesses, even though we are given sufficient power to live a life pleasing to God. But every one of us will realize that we still struggle, sometimes struggle mightily with many of the things, since we still have this sinful body with me. Until one day, I am totally transformed into a glorious resurrected body. We live in the already and the not yet. By the same token, the church, As the assembly of God's people, we also live in the already and the not yet. The church is a glorious church. It's like a bride presented to Christ without blemish and blemish. That should be the goal of the church. But on the other hand, the church is also the assembly of redeemed sinners. Each one of us bring our own weaknesses and shortcomings into this church. I read from a book, let me just paraphrase it. The saying is something like that. He said, it will be in vain if we try to find a perfect church. Because even if we can find a perfect church, the moment we step into that church, the church becomes imperfect. Do we understand that? It will be in vain try to find a perfect church. Even if we can find one, the moment I step in, I being a sinner, the church will become imperfect. Even with that, there's no excuse for many of the shortcomings in the church. Even with that, there's no excuse for all the weaknesses, for all the sinful thoughts and the behavior within us. But realize that we live in the already and the not yet. So the third thing we need to understand is that all the things in the Bible who teach us is with the grace of God. Try to deal with all our weaknesses. Try to deal with all the iniquities. Try to deal with our sinful nature. There are lots of teachings in the Bible just try to remind us how to live a holy life. But we live a holy life based on what God has done. All the commands, all the imperatives in the Bible are based on what God has done in us through Jesus Christ by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Theologians like to call it indicative imperative. Indicative means what God has done. Imperative means what God required of us. The best example of indicative of an imperative is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. That is the preamble of the Ten Commandments. There God declared that I am the Lord your God who have delivered you from the land of Egypt, a land of slavery. That's the indicative what God has accomplished. And then from verse 3, those are the Ten Commandments. By the same token, all the instructions, all the commands in the Bible are based on God's grace to us through Jesus Christ. We now knowing that Christianity will become a very hard legalistic religion. So my brothers and sisters, please remember, here in the church, we have a mandate. Here in the church, God has given us instructions. In fact, if you look at the epistles of Paul, all the epistles almost exclusively are dealing with the issues, dealing with the weaknesses, or even dealing with the sins that happen in the church. Therefore, Paul wrote all the epistles to the church, not because those churches are perfect, just because those churches have a lot of those weaknesses. So Paul wrote those epistles to them. But then the reason why those imperatives, why those commands will be useful is because God has given us enough grace to live out a godly life, to progressively toward a glorious and a pure church. So those are the three things we have to remember when we talk about the church. Church is God's people. Church lives in the already and the not yet. For all the commands God has given to the church, that is based on God's grace, based on what he has done for us. Lest we fall into a legalistic religion. Now, the second thing about the church we need to understand is that the church, the presupposition of the church is that church is the recipient of God's grace. In verse 25, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here, there are two expressions very important. The first expression is gave himself up. So, Christ loved the church. It's not because the church is anywhere lovable. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. It's out of an initiative of Christ, or out of an initiative from Godhead and Jesus Christ. The second thing we need to remember is that Christ loved the church, gave himself up. In the English translation, we have this himself, a reflexive pronoun. That is because in the original language, we have the pronoun called hiaton. That means himself. This is an emphasis. That means nobody can demand Christ's love. Nobody deserves Christ's love. Christ loved the church. Christ loved us. How do we know that Christ loved us? Romans 5:6. Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5a. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. From that we know Christ indeed has loved us. So how do we know Christ loved us? It is very important that in verse 25, Christ loved us, gave himself up for the church. Both verbs are in the past tense. So how do we know Christ loved us? It's based on a historical event. John Stott, even going a little bit further, he said this is not only based on a historical event, it is based on a pre-historical event. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read, God has chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world. God has chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world. What is church? Church is God's elect. I think sometimes we like to debate about predestination and so forth. But I do think the doctrine of predestination is very important in the sense that this doctrine takes away all our pride, takes away all our boasting. We are Christians today. The reason we are sitting here today, the reason we are here as a church, is totally due to God's grace. We contributed nothing in our current salvation and in our current status. Those are the second thing I want to share with you. The third thing I'd like to share with you is that God's salvation, Christ's love for us, is not without purpose. So we have the three purpose clause in the Bible we just read. The first one is that in order to sanctify us. The second one is that in order he himself might present to himself the church in her glory. The third one is that in order that she might be enabled to be holy and blameless. The first one is that Christ loved us in order to sanctify her. Now, what does it mean to sanctify her? Sanctify, the original meaning is to set apart. Just like the name of the church, Ecclesia, called out, to set apart, to be different. So, to be in a church, to become a Christian, is to be called by God, to set apart. This is an important concept in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we know there's a particular group of people, the Levites, the priests, They were set apart. When they were set up by God, that means they cannot do anything. The only thing they can do is to serve God. They have no position, no property of their own. God is their own inheritance. This means they were set apart, dedicated to God alone. But even in the Old Testament, we also read that the whole people of Israelites, they are also set apart. They are a nation of priesthood. And then that concept has been developed further in the First Peter we have shared with you earlier. That means even today, we Christians, we are set apart. So the set apart, that means we are different. Just like in John 15, we just read, even though we live in this world, but we have been set apart, we are not belonging to this world. This set apart gives us our identity. This identity also reflected in Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 6. There we're talking about we have a one God, one spirit, one body, and one baptism, and so forth. So we are set apart. The implication of the set apart is that we are the people set apart from this world. Since we are set apart from this world, we achieve unity in Jesus Christ. So therefore, unity in Jesus Christ becoming the witness of the church. Church, by definition, has to be united. And then I cannot go into that in more detail. That will be the topic of the another sermon. But just remember that we are set apart from this world by God. And then this set apart determines our identity. And then if the Old Testament priests, if the Old Testament Levites can serve as an example, then it is important to recognize that they were set apart to serve God. So my dear brothers and sisters, in order to find our identity, it is impossible to just sit, to just come for Sunday worship service. It is difficult to find our identity. We find our identity as an application is through the involvement. I remember about 30 years ago when I come to our RCCC for the first time, I was telling myself and my wife saying, the last 5 years, you know, being a graduate student, serving in a small church, really taking a toll on us. So now we come to this church with a little bit more people, let's hide somewhere. Just come to the Sunday morning worship service and go home, and then come to the worship service, get charged, and go home and rest until I exhausted all my spiritual energy. Well, then I come back to the Sunday service again. But lo and behold, on the first Sunday service I attended, I met someone I know long time ago. We haven't corresponded to each other for many, many years. The first thing he told to me is, Daniel, you know, welcome to our RCCC. Wednesday night we have prayer meeting. Come to the prayer meeting. Well, of course, I didn't come. You know, this is the last thing I need to know. This is the least favorable invitation I want to get. The second Sunday I met that person again, he said, how come you didn't show up in the prayer meeting? So I just smiled at him, you know, and then, you know, sort of like didn't say anything. I know the more I say, I will get myself into trouble. But then by the following Wednesday, you know, I received a phone call. That's a lovely sister. She said, Daniel, get ready in 30 minutes. I said, what? She said, I'm going to give you a ride to the prayer meeting, you and your wife. I told my wife, I said, it's bad. There's a conspiracy going on against us. They tried to trick us into the prayer meeting. But that was my involvement in the prayer meeting 30 years ago until today. That is the beginning I felt that I was part of our RCCC. We like to find our identity, that is through involvement and the participation. That is the set apart part. But on the other hand, People used to say this set apart is the positional or definitive sanctification. And then that will lead into my another purpose of the church, that is in the second part of verse 27. It says that to enable, in order to enable the church to become blameless and blemishness and blameless. And the enable part is talking about the progressive sanctification. How does the progressive sanctification come about? I think it is important that the progressive sanctification, we can look back into verse 26. The progressive sanctification actually came about through the word of God. In verse 26, we read that, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. So the definitive sanctification through God's word, but the progressive sanctification also through God's word. The definitive sanctification begins when we hear the word of the gospel. When we believe in that, then we are cleansed of all our sins. But then the progressive sanctification came about when we apply God's word in our life. My dear brothers and sisters, this is a very simple question. When was the last time we feel that we are touched by God's word? We feel that as we read God's word really, Holy Spirit really used that word to convince us, to confess some of the sins I have, to pray for certain things we have prayed, we have not prayed for, to remind us to love our brothers and sisters, to remind us to ask for forgiveness. It is through the God's words used by the Holy Spirit that the church can be purified, that our own life can progress toward sanctification. I don't know how many of you are Facebook friends of Elaine and Dominic. Recently, they post up a message on Facebook saying they're going to read the Bible, 14 chapters a day. They think they want to do it in 45 minutes after dinner, and then they want to finish that in 90 days. So I remember 3 months from today, I'm going to send them a Facebook message, ask them whether they have accomplished that or not. If not, they should take me to dinner. And the reason I mention that is that I really admire their effort. I think that it is really important we are saturated by the word of God. That's the only way we can deal with many of the negative feelings we have. Now, in the interest of time, I want to go to my last point. The last point is the first part of verse 27. It says that in order that he himself can present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Okay, I try to use a little bit woodenly translation. When I read about it, certain thoughts came to me. Thoughts number one, it talks about wrinkle. Last year, about the same time, I preached the same sermon in the Mandarin congregation. I'm talking about the wrinkles. You know, wrinkle is something very tough. Because if you have a spot, you can cover it with some cosmetics. But if you have a wrinkles, then it's really very hard. I know that. My wife tried to cover that, you know, and then she cannot do it. Okay? But then, the beautiful thing about this passage is that the church eventually will be presented to God without wrinkles. Of course, many people explain that as saying this is something happened in the future. But if we truly believe that we live in the already and not yet, then the future begins today. Future begins now. Wrinkle is a sign of age. Wrinkle is a sign of suffering. Wrinkle is a sign of many of the hurt feelings. Have you seen anyone who has lived a tough life, many difficulties in his or her life? They have a very deep wrinkles, even more than the age should show. But here we know that even the wrinkles will disappear. Here, I believe that even though this thing will happen in the future, but the process can start now. Even the sign of age can be reversed. There's nothing cannot be reversed. This is not an excuse for all the wrongs we did or I did as a leader of the church, but it is the hope that all the wrinkles can be reversed. All the signs of hurt, all the signs of suffering can be reversed. It will be accomplished when we meet our Lord face to face, but we live in already and not yet. The whole process can start now. The whole process can start today. And then, lastly, when we talk about progressive sanctification, there is a very strong word called Allah, but without blemish. Why the progressive sanctification was linked to the future glory? For a very simple reason. We need to look at the present from the perspective of the future. We know that God will do things to achieve his purpose. Today, we don't know why. 5 years, 10 years from today, we may know with God's grace.